John 16, please. Not very many verses tonight, but oh, the truth that's in them. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. That's all we're going to read. You say, what's in that? Well, stand back. By now, this little party of 11 apostles are coming very close to the Garden of Gethsemane. They have walked now from the upper room for the second section of the School of Holiness, and the Lord has taught them many things. And as they come near the garden, it's quite clear that the instruction will have to stop for the time being. And many things that the Lord had to say to them would have to be left unsaid for the moment. He says in this little phrase in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I don't think he was simply saying, I haven't got the time to teach you. It wasn't just simply lack of time. That wasn't preventing Christ from saying lots of the things that he was going to say to them at a later stage. It was, he says, that they could not bear them now. Even if he had said them, they couldn't bear them. And when you think about that, how absolutely true that is. How, for example, could you fully understand that the one who made the universe was the same one that was going to hang on a cross? Was going to be buried in a tomb. You see, when I was thinking about it, when I was preparing this, the two who were his disciples on the way to Emmaus after Christ's death, when the stranger drew near, they said, well, will you see, we thought that he would have freed Israel at this time, you know, from the Romans. And no, it's very sad, really, they're saying, you know, it's all over, he's dead now, he's been crucified. They had not grasped that the one that they were following was the maker of heaven and earth. And I suppose in a very real sense, how could they fully bear that truth until they had seen him raised from the dead? And when those fellows got him home for supper and the Savior lifted the bread to bless it, they probably saw those nail-pierced hands that touched them. That was what fired it off. They recognized him. And they had realized that their hearts were burning within them, even though they were sad, while he had talked about the scriptures with them along the way to Emmaus. They said, we should have known. But you see, finite men and women have difficulty understanding these things. And they could not bear them, even from the point of view that they would need to see the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ before they could fully understand all of this teaching. They were about to see him sweat very profusely in the garden and so forth. Very hard to grasp. that he was God incarnate. But I think as I contemplate this verse, that not only is the Lord saying, well, you can't really understand them and bear it now because you would need to see me raised again and ascended and all of these things I've been talking about accomplished. I do think that there is a pastoral side to this lovely verse. You cannot bear them now. I've got a whole lot of things I want to say to you, but you can't bear them. I would think it's a pastoral concern for his disciples that their bodies couldn't bear any more. I mean, this is pretty incredible teaching. We have been studying this since September for hours together. And we weren't in the psychological situation where these men were looking into the very eyes of the one who was just about to do what he was talking about and go down those steps to his death. And it says that their hearts were filled with sorrow. Have you ever had your heart filled with sorrow? Very hard to think straight when your heart is filled with sorrow. They were overwhelmed. And when things are very heavy on your mind, it affects you. It affects your health. It affects your body. No question about that. And our Lord feared that in their weakened state, torn by anxiety and sorrow, that they would maybe collapse if further strains were imposed upon their powers of spiritual apprehension. This is very deep teaching. I have never in my lifetime faced the challenge of having to go through it verse by verse. And I have had my mind and heart open to things that I never understood before. I have found it a very sacred place in Scripture in my own heart. And I know that you've been finding it the same through these studies because you're telling me so. God has lifted you. I got a letter from a dear man who was recently bereaved and who has had a real difficulty with his health, and he's here tonight, and he sent me a beautiful letter from another town here in Ulster to tell me how these studies in John have been touching him at a time actually of deep depression for him. And when that letter came in, I thought, indeed, that's true. How very moving to find that out. But I know it's true even in my own heart. But you know, there comes a time, even in teaching, when you can't take any more. You've had enough. So that he was thinking certainly about their bodies. They were overwhelmed with it. He was certainly thinking that their minds couldn't bear it anymore. You know, the mind can receive a certain amount, but after it goes beyond a certain amount, then it doesn't receive information anymore. It gets tired. And a mind even finds it difficult to remember. Their brains were so exhausted that in a few moments these men were going to actually lie down on the cold earth of Gethsemane's garden and sleep. They were so exhausted. And he had poured the light of the other world in full measure on them. This had been an incredible school course that they'd been through. They'd never go through another one like it, nor neither will we. And it had come in full measure. And the Lord was thinking of their minds. They'd had enough. You cannot bear it now. I've said enough for the moment. And of course, their affections couldn't bear it anymore either. I think he forbore perhaps to tell them more, lest their very hearts would break. If you love somebody more than life itself, and he were to go into the details of what these men would do to him, how they would beat him beyond recognition, and how he would go down into the unfathomable darkness of bearing sin's heavy load, and the wrath of his Father upon his sacred head, the wrath of the one that he had never sinned against at any time, and that wrath that I deserved for my sin turned upon that lovely one who deserved it not, bearing my guilt and my sorrow in the darkness, so dark and so deep were those experiences that God was about to blot out the sun for those hours of darkness. And so powerful was it, his work, that the very graves would shake and people would rise out of them. What an incredible, mysterious thing surrounded the cross work of Christ. He's about to go out to face the fiend of fiends, the horror of horrors, Satan himself in all his hatred and pride. And if he had gone into all of that in detail, he'd have broken their hearts. A member of my Bible class, one of my Bible classes, or one, two Bible classes in Scotland, is very, very ill at the moment. And I was sitting at a table this week listening to the detail of the illness that has gripped that dear one. And my heart really went out to her. And the more I heard, the more it was breaking my heart. It's not easy when you think a lot of someone and you begin to get the details of what they're going to suffer. So the Lord spared them that. You couldn't bear it, he said. That's enough for the moment. I have more, many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. They had hardly commenced to drink the cup. What would the dregs be like? The brink had terrified them. How would they stand, as the Bible puts it, in the swellings of Jordan, if the brink scared them? And I think there's a pastoral side to the verse. Yes, they couldn't bear it essentially in the teaching, because these things would have to come to pass before they'd understand its full significance. But don't you think the Lord is gentle here? The Lord is dealing with them in this way for a reason, isn't he? He knows our frames. And he proportions our trials to our strength. An Ulster preacher sent me a fax this week. He rang me up and he said, "Derek, I want to wash your feet." I thought that was a nice expression. And then he sent me a fax of Bible verses about the strength of the Lord. And he said, "Now there in that ministry on Tuesday night, brother, you've got to keep sticking in there and keep at it. I need encouragement too, you know, just like you do." Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. And he sent me this big long fax with these Bible verses on how people got strength from the Lord for particular situations. Now, I hadn't rung him up to ask him for Bible verses. I wasn't even thinking about him. But there he sent me that list, and out came the fax with all of this strength in it. It was very kind of him. You need it and I need it. God gives you strength according to that which he calls you to do. He tempers his discipline to your spiritual capacity. You know, you and I, we want to know everything, don't we? We want to know everything. It's like the young fellow I often think of who applied to Mr. C.H. Spurgeon to become a Baptist pastor. And could he come into his college and train for the Baptist ministry? And this young fellow wanted to know the Lord's will, and there were a whole lot of things he wanted to know. And Spurgeon stopped him right in his flow. He said, "Young man," he said, "let God know something more than you do." We want to know the mystery of suffering. We want the answers. We want to know why sin has been permitted. Why did God allow it to happen in the first place? We want to know God's plans for my life, for your life. We want to know perhaps what our end will be in life. Maybe you want to know, why did I lose my job? Or why did that engagement, why was that engagement broken? Or that relationship parted when you maybe didn't want it to part? And you want ultimate answers to lots and lots of things. I do, and you do, even for the future of this province. What are the answers? What is the future? In a very important week that we have entered upon, you know, what is the future? Maybe you are ill. Maybe you are listening to me by tape and you are ill. And you say, "Why this illness?" Whatever, whatever. You want to know answers. And Christ says, "I can't give you the answers now. You cannot bear it now. If you knew it, you mightn't be able to sleep at night. If you knew it, you couldn't play with your children with such a merry heart. You couldn't perform your tasks in life if you were aware of all that was going to happen to you. If you knew all that he knows and see all that he sees, you mightn't be able to go on. Corrie ten Boom, when she was a little girl, was walking in Germany with her father. And her father, the famous little Christian man who owned the famous shop, sold watches and clocks, clockmaker, is walking along. He had a very heavy case. And Corrie ten Boom said to him, "Dad," she said, "what is a sexual sin?" She was a little girl. She'd heard somebody talk about sexual sin. "What is a sexual sin?" And her old father looked at her and said, "Now, Corrie, would you carry that bag of mine for a moment?" And the wee girl lifts the huge case, or tries to. He said, "You're having it difficult, aren't you?" She said, "Yes, Dad." "Well," he said, "if I told you at your age just now what a sexual sin is, it would be a case too heavy to carry for you. When you're a little older and you're able to bear it, I'll explain to you what a sexual sin is. But you don't need to know just at the moment. It would be better that you didn't." And sometimes I think in our society that's true. Even in that area of sex education and so forth, there's too much of it too early. Bombarding little ones that they hardly have a childhood. Listen to the scripture. "For I consider," said Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, isn't that enough to begin on with? For you and me, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, if that's a statement of God's word and it's true, then we don't have to know everything. And of course, as you look back over your life, aren't you glad that God didn't tell you all about it at the beginning? There's a wonderful principle revealed here, namely that he reveals to us things to us as we're able to bear the revelation. Now, that's a pastoral side to the verse, and we could develop that, but it's worth stating. But in this situation, he would not therefore tell them further things now, but he says, "I will tell them to you later." You say, "Well, when?" Well, how would he do it? The things that he hadn't told them so far that he still wanted to tell them, how would he do it? Well, verse number 13 tells you how he would do it. Let me read it to you. "However," he said, "I can't tell you now, you can't bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Here is the witness of the Holy Spirit, not only for what we were thinking about in our study last week, the Holy Spirit convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Here is the Holy Spirit at work witnessing to the apostles. He will witness to you, and through them to us. Now, there are three major things about this witness that the Lord impresses on the apostles. Three things. He says, how can I put it? First of all, the source of the truth into which the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles. What is the source of the truth they're going to be guided into? That's what he wants to emphasize. He's going to teach them truth in the future through the Holy Spirit at a future date. What is going to be the source of that truth? It's a very important question. Well, notice the translation of the verse is, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority." In other words, he will not speak from himself. The Holy Spirit is not an independent authority. The Scripture teaches that the truth that he teaches, that he's going to lead the apostles into, its source is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not himself an independent source of truth. He shall not speak from himself. Also, the Holy Spirit does not replace the Lord Jesus as the teacher of Christ's people. Holy Spirit doesn't replace the Lord Jesus as a teacher. Does he teach? Of course he teaches. Jesus said earlier, hadn't he, that he shall teach you all things. But what he's now informing us about here is the source of the Holy Spirit's teaching. He shall not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, says the verse, he will speak. Now this is very important. Although it's deep and technical, it's important. It appears technical, but in practical terms, it's very powerful in your life. In other words, everything the Holy Spirit teaches, everything the Holy Spirit imparts to us of truth, he first of all heard it from someone else. That's what it says, categorically. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He has heard it. You say, well, who has he heard it from? Well, he's heard it from the Lord Jesus, who in turn received it from his Father. The Father passes it to the Son. The Son passes it to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit passes it, in this context, to the apostles, because he's going to speak to them, and they in turn will pass it on to us. You say, Derek, that's very complicated, but it is important. Let's go to the book of the Revelation. Revelation, please. Chapter 1. Not a very long exposition here, but it is important to see this. Revelation 1. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now notice that. God gave it to Christ. Christ gave it to his servant. His servant gave it to the people. You see, the risen Christ appeared to John in a vision on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, in a personal vision, and dictated to him the seven letters which were sent by the messenger to each church. It was personally dictated. And you study the seven letters and you'll find that it was the Lord who dictated them personally to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So the Lord dictated the letter with what he had heard from the Father. And then, notice chapter 2, verse 7 of the Revelation. Here's one of the letters. You got the order now. The Father gives it to the Son. The Son, of course, passes it to John, who passes it to the people. But notice what verse 7 says. He who has an ear at the end of this letter to Ephesus, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear to hear, what does it say? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you can see there is a biblical example of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. I hear it from the Father. I give it to the Spirit. The Spirit passes on only what he hears from me. And he passes it on to the apostles, and they pass it on to us. You say on a cold wintry night, Derek, is that really all that helpful in the Christian life? How is it practical to our lives? Well, let's go back to it then, will we? Back to John's Gospel again, and chapter 16. Notice the Lord is not only emphasizing that the Holy Spirit is not himself an independent source of truth, that the Holy Spirit doesn't replace the Lord Jesus as teacher amongst Christ's people, but notice the scope of the Holy Spirit's teaching to the apostles. He will guide you into all truth. He was talking to the apostles in the immediate sense. Yes, in this immediate situation, he was guiding them into all truth. Not immediately talking to us and the generation of believers that would follow. He's talking immediately to his apostles. Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. He was talking about the revelation of his apostles and prophets who formed the foundation of the church of truth that no one had ever heard of before it came and had never been revealed before. Here we're now coming into the big subject of the inspiration of the New Testament. Why we accept the books of the New Testament as being divinely inspired. Now, I'm going to make you dig tonight. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And these are very important verses. Verse number 3. Paul's talking about himself being a prisoner and all that. Then in verse 3 of Ephesians 3. How that, by revelation, he made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now you see how important it is what Christ is saying back in John chapter 16. Here we see something that the world never heard of before. Something that millions of people in past generations knew nothing about. A mystery which has been revealed in the church age, not before known to man, but revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now let's go back again to our anchor passage in John 16. Let's recover again, or recall again the facts that we have learned. I still, verse 12, have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, that is the apostles, into all truth. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't guide you into truth either, but essentially, in the immediate sense, it's to them, for he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll tell you things to come. What he's saying is to the apostles that later, after his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit will come at Pentecost and they'll be able to bear these incredible revelations that are going to come to these 11 men. They were going to receive revelations to the full. The full revelation of God for the church and for our age. They were going to receive. They couldn't bear it that night. Can you understand how they couldn't bear all that? They probably wouldn't even have understood it anyway. But he said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he's going to give you a full revelation of the things that I have left unsaid. You know, Jude was Jesus' brother. And Jude wrote his epistle. He described the faith as having been, and I quote, once and for all delivered to the saints. so that when somebody raps on your door and says Joseph Smith had a special revelation from an angel on a mountain in America somewhere, and that these are his revelations that are added to the Bible, you say to those people who knock on your door, I can't have it. Well, why, sir, can you not have it? Because I have the faith once and forever delivered to the saints, contained here in the words of the apostles. Pretty powerful teaching, isn't it? Very important when you're dealing with false sects. Sincere in all as they are. Very sincere. Some of them far more sincere in getting their messages across than we are, who believe that the Bible is indeed the final word of God to this generation. It's a challenge, that, isn't it, Christian? I know that it has taken centuries for us to understand the full implications of all that the apostles are teaching. The implications are still coming to us, even in the 20th century. But faith itself would never need an addition or a modification. In other words, the church today doesn't modify this. Say, well, now, you know, it doesn't really suit our generation, you see. It doesn't suit our generation, so we'll change it. Well, for example, let me give you a typical example of it. In fact, I was on a BBC program one morning there not all that long ago, where they asked me to come and address this business of, is God male or female? Wonderfully narrows your mind, that, on a Sunday morning, when you have to suddenly get up and get on a program. And for 12 minutes, we went flat out, eyeball to eyeball, the person who was interviewing me, a very bright young lady she was, who's gone on to even greater things as a broadcaster. And I'll never forget, when the program was over, she just carried right on. She bombed on for another half hour. I was going to say getting stuck into me, but not quite. She really got me thinking about this subject. And we discussed it on the air, and then for about half an hour afterwards, we just carried right on. I mean, for example, feminists within the church today are saying, we should change it. Let's call God she, as well as he. There is a Bible produced in America, and every time God appears in the Bible, it's he stroke she. How do you fancy that some Sunday or on a Tuesday night? And people are very serious about this. They call me sexist because I wouldn't do that. And why do I not do it? Because, I mean, it's a big subject, folks, and I don't want to get away off into it, but I'm trying to show the relevance of what we're saying here, because the New Testament reveals very clearly, well, the Old Testament reveals the fatherhood of God. Abram pulled out of Ur of the Chaldees because of goddesses, particularly, and to stand up and witness to the fatherhood of God, because they had corrupted the fatherhood of God. But in the New Testament, particularly, more than even in the Old Testament, we have the fatherhood of God revealed. Because when the Lord Jesus prayed, he didn't say, our mother who is in heaven. He said, our father who is in heaven. And people say, well, that was for that day, you see. But we've moved on a lot now into the 20th century. And really, if God wants to, if I can use a modern phrase, wrap with this generation, then he'd better, you know, change this phrase and have a he-she situation. And then everybody will be happy. Well, you see, there is an example. We're called tight, we're called narrow, we're called anti-feminist, we're called all sorts of things. Because we stand up and say, we can't change it. We mustn't change it. We would stand the wrath of God if we changed it. Because it's fixed. And it's quite honestly the height of cheek to say to God 20 centuries later, well, if you really want to communicate, you know, you'd better change. God knows what he's doing. I'm not saying that God doesn't have feminine characteristics, in the sense he would gather, as he said, chicks around him as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. In that sense. But we're talking essentially in Scripture of God as Father, our Father in heaven, not our mother. And hallowed be his name. So in that area, that's where I have to begin and take my stand and argue from. This is how it has been revealed in the Scriptures. So that when you come across, and you're going to face a lot worse than ever I'll have to face, because you will live on, perhaps, if the Lord be not come, through many, many more years than I will, and in your generation, as young people, many of you are going to have to face all sorts of pressures upon you, particularly in the area of pluralism, where your Christ will have to be set along all the other gods of earth, and you will be considered antisocial if you say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You will be marginalized. You will be persecuted for it. As indeed Prince Charles is right in it, up to his neck at the moment, when he is threatening. He says he's not going to do it, but we know that he has said it, that he doesn't want to become a defender of the faith. He wants to become a defender of faith. And I can understand what he's saying in the sense that he wants, if he becomes a king, to be a king where all people will be feel at home under his reign, no matter what their conscience teaches them to follow. And certainly we believe in freedom of conscience. We're not forcing anyone to follow the Christian faith. Paul never burnt down any synagogues or any temples. He was never caught at any time for ever speaking in a gratuitously rude manner about other faiths. But he did in his generation, as we must in ours, stand up for what the Scripture teaches, that there is, as Peter said, no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And where we may be tempted to be pluralistic, and where we may be tempted to be synchronistic, and certainly we are prepared to listen to what others say and to talk to them and hear what they have to say about their faith, we would want to certainly bring the demands of our Lord and Savior over against that. This is a very important issue in our day and generation. We're not allowed to add. We're not allowed to modify. We are people of the book. And notice the Holy Spirit would declare to the apostles not only all truth, but he would also, what does the verse say? Let me get it right. Tell you things to come. And notice that's phrased very, very carefully, isn't it? Not merely he'll tell you about some coming events, but the things that are to come. That's the idea here. That is nothing less than God, all that God's prepared to reveal of his divine program for the world. And you go to the book of the Revelation and you see that. Way into the future of the divine program that God has for the future. I haven't met anyone who could rightly claim that he has completely understood God's prophetic program. You get into Christians and ask them about details of the Lord's coming and about future prophetic program as in the book of the Revelation, and immediately you'll get all sorts of views. I haven't met anybody who would claim to have understood it all. Yet, the program itself was delivered once and for all by the New Testament apostles and prophets, and it left no room for later additions. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not going to add to the Scriptures. A comparison between the Gospels and the Epistles will indicate how much the Lord has left unsaid at this stage. Let me run through it. For example, the relationship between the law of Moses and Christ's finished work, he didn't tell them on the way to the garden. He left that to the epistle to the Romans. The relationship between Christ's church and the practices of heathen people around them, you have to read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians for that. The effect of Christ's resurrection upon Christians who die before his second coming, the depth of that you'll find in Thessalonians. There's nothing here about the union between Jew and Gentile on terms of equality in his church. That mystery is only revealed where I read to you in Ephesians. It was left to the epistle to the Hebrews to disclose the superiority of Christ over Judaism and the ritual of the temple. and the right ordering of the churches. He didn't give them the right ordering of the churches on the way to Gethsemane's garden. He left that to the pastoral epistles and the future program to the book of the Revelation. He didn't say all that night. So when you look at the things taught in the epistles, they were passed on from the Father to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles, and to us. You say, well, Derek, what is the content and purpose then? The ultimate content and purpose of the Holy Spirit's witness. He shall, says Christ, he will, verse 14, glorify me. Whatever he teaches you about church order, whatever he teaches you about Jewish Christian relationships, whatever he teaches you about the future prophetic program, whatever he teaches you about your morals and behavior, at every turn, whatever he does, in all of those things, he glorifies Christ always. Let me give you another biblical example. Acts chapter 2. My young university student came bombing into a little vestry place I was in the other day, and I'd never met him before, and he's been coming to Tuesday night for 3 years, and he really encouraged me. He said, Derek, how do you get to that cross-referencing? And it really gripped him how that in these studies we cross-reference, and it was gripping his heart. Well, really, when you think it through, here the Lord says, he'll glorify me. You begin to think through the Bible and say, now, where in the New Testament would you have an example of the Holy Spirit doing that? It comes from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit to the apostles and to us. And he glorifies Christ. Look at this lovely example. Acts 2 and verse number 35 or so. Verse 32. This, just for context, 32. This Jesus God has raised up. Here's Peter preaching. Of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you see and hear. In other words, the evidences of the Spirit's power that was poured out on that day, he says, we received it from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's power, Peter says. Yes? For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, listen to this for preaching. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter says, see all this happening? That's the Holy Spirit's power. And then he says, it's the Holy Spirit that's using us. It's the Holy Spirit behind us. And then what does he say? He says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See it exactly fitting like a glove into what the Lord said would happen. It's beautiful, isn't it? In other words, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal power. He's a member of the great triunity that is God. Never treat the Holy Spirit as an independent, impersonal power. He's a member of the great triunity that is God. And of course, Peter says that God has made him both Lord and Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, draws out for the crowd the implication of this amazing phenomenon. See the Holy Spirit's power amongst God's people? What does it do? It exalts Christ. And if you see anything going on amongst God's people that does not exalt Christ, then of course you know it's not the Holy Spirit's work, no matter what else it is. When the Holy Spirit uses God's people and moves amongst God's people, it always exalts Christ, not them. And from the very first, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord. Now, very quickly, we're coming to the end of these beautiful verses, but let's just get the lovely nectar of it as it comes to an end back in John 16. He will glorify me, he'll take what's mine and declare it to you. What does what's mine comprehend? The answer is, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said he'll take of mine and declare it to you. Not beautiful. You'll never know more about God than the Lord Jesus reveals to you through the Holy Spirit. All theories of holiness that claim that by the use of certain disciplines and techniques, people can come to a fuller vision of God, a greater knowledge of God, a fuller union with God than the Lord Jesus can give you, are shown not to come from the Holy Spirit's teaching. If anybody offers you a technique of any kind, I don't care what it is, that they say will give you a fuller knowledge and vision of God than Jesus Christ can give you, it's wrong. It's false. Shun it entirely. So, here is this beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Here is this chain of command, if you like. The Father passes it to the Son, who passes it to the Spirit, who passes it to the apostles, who write it down for us. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us and uses us. Now, just to close, and I'm going to say no more after I've read this passage, I just want to read this in closing because it is absolutely beautiful. Colossians, please. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Let me show you the Holy Spirit doing this work through Paul. Watch the perfection. You see, we believe when Paul sat down and wrote this letter, he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. Everything he wrote here. Now, listen to what he wrote. Just think back to what you've been taught tonight and say now, the Father to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles, to us. And remember that Paul was at it as an apostle. I don't believe there are any apostles today. The qualification for an apostle was that he had to have seen Christ resurrected. And we know that Paul actually met the resurrected Christ in the flesh. But that's another subject. But here we have it in Colossians 1:15. May God give me grace to read this beautiful passage. Look at the perfection of Christ here as the Holy Spirit lifts it up to you. Through a man writing it, an apostle. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Chapter 2, verse 8. Same subject, same man being used, but how relevant to our day and generation. 2 verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, and not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Shall we pray? Father, these are deep things. They are beautiful things. And we thank you with all of our hearts this evening for this lovely teaching. Lord Jesus, you didn't give all of this to those men that night. They couldn't have borne it. But you did promise the Holy Spirit would, and he did. And particularly, how beautiful to see that he glorified Christ. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we may obey your word in these days and stop trying to accommodate it and compromise it to our day and generation, but rather to stand up for it with humility, yet with firmness, and to declare it to our generation, and not to give in to the 1,001 pressures there are for us to compromise it. Give us the grace to stand upon the truth of your word. And for those who disagree with us, and those who oppose us, and those who are against us, help us to love them and not hate them. Help us to listen gently and carefully to their story, but never be afraid to declare what your word says over against it. Father, just take your word tonight now and encourage your people on this cold wintry night. May they go home in their lives to know that through where they are and what they do every day, the Holy Spirit can use them as junior partners in this whole thing to glorify Christ in our day. That is his great work. Father, we know it. But at the same time, we can cooperate with him and be used by him to exalt Christ in our day and generation. May it be so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.